As we continue our reflections and our meditations upon the very beginnings, the small beginnings of this awesome end time movement, we're going to look at, we're looking at 1847, and we're looking at the chapter in Arthur White's book called The Early Years. This is the grandson of Ellen White. This was W.C. White's son. And it's the chapter that's called Laying the Foundations. And so the brethren just came through, as we've been reiterating, the passing of time. There was a scattering. We read about it in early writings and, of course, the Great Controversy and other places. There was a scattering of the believers. Their hopes were dashed. They were totally blown away. Jesus didn't show up. This was an event that they all were riveted upon. They believed in it with all of their hearts, most of them, many of them. Of course, there were those that were scoffers, and there were those that hung out just in case it was true. They figured they might slip in, but not realizing that that wouldn't do any good, even if it did happen. That's not the true kind of faith. But there were those who were stout believers, true believers, and their hopes were dashed. They were crushed. But the Lord brought light, as we've looked at many times already in these studies and these deliberations. And now there's just a small handful gathering this information together. And, of course, the burden comes to start putting this together, so others can read about it, because how else is other people supposed to know? Not everybody was able or capable, perhaps, of cracking open the Bible and digging through the Word like Brother Bates was doing, or Joseph Bates was doing. Brother Bates was doing and Higher Medicine was doing. Not everyone was getting visions like Ellen White was doing. And so Brother James rightfully decided to create a little pamphlet called, he entitled it, A Word to the Little Flock. The little flock was the little group that remained faithful to this awesome light. Just a year earlier, this was in April of 1847, in April of 1846, that James arranged for the broadside publication of Ellen's first vision. It was a single large sheet printed on one side only, and there were 250 copies were struck off in Portland, Maine, and guess who paid for it? The singing blacksmith, Brother Gurney. He was the blacksmith of Fairhaven, Massachusetts, and he shared the printing costs. And so it carried the significant title, To the Little Remnant Scattered Abroad. Now, just as a note here, James began to publish from the very get-go. I mean, this is 1846, and Ellen Harmon, he wasn't even married to her yet, and this is April, and so he began to see the significance of all of this, and he got convicted to do something about it. So that's how the publishing work really began, at least as far as this, the third angel's message is concerned. And here we see James with Brother Gurney producing Ellen's first vision called To the Little Remnant Scattered Abroad, just as we mentioned. And it was a little more than two of the three columns were given to Ellen White's vision. And so a little later, half of the third column was devoted to the vision of mid-February of 1845 concerning the heavenly sanctuary and the events at the end of the 2300 days. You can read about this in early writings. So, very clearly, by April of 1846, this little publication, this pamphlet that James put together, was very clearly, it was called Word to Little Flock, very clearly represented the joint ministry of both James and Ellen. Now, James had written several articles for publication, And Brother Grosher, remember Brother Grosher? He's the man. And Dr. Hahn in Higher Medicine that hammered out what happened to Jesus on October 22nd, 1844. And Grosher had wrote out those studies in a short lived publication called Day Dawn. And so by the time they were ready, that paper had ceased publication, the Day Dawn, and so the word to the little flock came right in. So after talking with the Hollands, praise God for the Hollands, they were a wonderful family, very supportive both of James and Ellen and some others, they decided to present the materials in pamphlet form, and here's what Brother James said in his opening paragraph. He said, "I wish to call the attention of the little flock to those things which will very soon take place upon the earth." They were very still convicted and convinced that Jesus was still going to show up. They didn't know. Now you got to put yourself in their shoes. They had that burning fire in their hearts that Jesus was still coming soon, and they weren't wrong because that's what Jesus intended to do. But he needed a people. Because if you look closely at Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4, and verse 12, it talks about a group. It says, "Here are they which keep the commandments of God." And so it wasn't enough for a handful of people or a couple of families. There needed to be more than that. Had the Millerites joined the little flock, this little flock that James is writing to, the scattered remnant, the little scattered remnant that was abroad, had it not been a little scattered remnant, but a great scattered remnant, and William Miller and Josiah Leach and these other men would have all joined together. Oh, how quick the work would have gone forth. How great the light would have gotten so quickly. And the end would have come. That's one of the things we need to understand. These people that were crushed on October 22nd would have realized the expectations of their hopes. They would have, before dying, before getting old, before time would go on, they would have literally seen the second coming of Christ. That was God's intention. And we can see that that is so as we continue to look at these awesome episodes in our history. And so in this publication called A Word to the Little Flock, James quoted Bible prophecy, and then he called attention to the distressing world conditions, particularly, and it's, kind of the same stuff that's going on today, famine, financial distress. And then he said this, "We cannot doubt that the time of trouble, such as never was, is fast coming upon the nations of the earth." What would he think today? What would he think today? This is 1847. What kind of trouble could there have been back then? It was big to them, and certainly it would have been a time of trouble. But compared to the kinds of times of troubles that are now before us, we have satellites, we have nuclear weapons, there's toxins, there's pollution, there's diseases that they wouldn't even have imagined, there's debauchery. Oh, they knew. Eventually, here, as we continue to plow through, they knew there's going to be a national Sunday law that comes later. They knew there would be opposition because they've experienced that as Millerites and now as Seventh-day Adventists. And they knew there was wicked. They understood that. They knew, of course, Satan and his angels, and they began to see the idea of a great controversy. But what would they think of today? Look at the kind of insanity we have today. And why is it that this insanity is growing? I mean, look at it. It's all over the place. They would have thought, oh my, this can't be true. What kind of world is this? Same-sex marriage being promoted as a normal thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And all the debauchery that's going on, it's unbelievable. This pamphlet that Brother James put together was Bible-based, with copious scripture references and quotations. It seems clear that the visions given to Ellen helped James to sort out things and clarify the order of events. It will be remembered that in 1845, a move toward time setting had been averted. Why? Why? Because Ellen was shown that before Christ would come, the saints must pass through the time of Jacob's trouble, which was still future. And they began to see that. They never saw that before. That was new light. Again, that's another piece of the puzzle. What is the time of trouble? It is the world's, the devil's reaction to the outpouring of the latter rain. Did they not ridicule William Miller and make fun of him? At first, he was received with favor in the first and second angel's messages, in the first angel's message in particular. Okay? He was asked to come and preach everywhere. He didn't force himself upon anybody. He didn't even want to do it. He was praying and saying, Lord, I can't do this. This is for the ministers to do this, the leaders in the different denominations. They could run with this. And we know the whole story. Okay? And he said, Lord, if somebody asks me to do it, then I will go forward. And sure enough, just when he prayed that prayer, his doorbell rings or somebody's knocking on his door. He didn't have maybe doorbells back then. And he was angry because he was an honest man and he kept his word. But he didn't think anybody was going to ask him. He thought, man, that commitment he made to the Lord, obviously he had one up on the Lord so he could just relax because ain't nobody going to ask him. And before he could say amen, somebody was beating on his door to come and share. So he was doing this by invitation. You know, he wasn't, you know, shiny-eyed and had a team, an evangelistic team, and he had staff and money and funds, and he set up a hall, and he did advertising in the papers and flooded the homes with literature and invitations to come to the meetings, and maybe 10 people showed up, or he preached, you know, and just went from city to city like there were evangelists in his day. No, he only went where he was invited. How things changed when he was invited, and then that favor of being invited in churches and halls and set up tents and so on and so forth, that all changed. Then there was opposition to him and ridicule. At the same time, there was power. So we see that favor that William Miller enjoyed soon turned to alienation and resistance, and opposition, and persecution. That happened to Jesus. That happened to the disciples after the outpouring of the early rain. There was resistance. There was the first martyr. Do you realize the first martyr, Stephen, was under the influence of Pentecost? That's right. Opposition. Do you realize that a reaction to Pentecost was the Dark Ages? That's the reaction. That's what Satan did. Oh, it was a prolonged time. It was a prolonged time. And prayerfully, we won't need to go through 1,000 years or 1,200 years or whatever it came to of a reaction to Pentecost, where Satan thought he had a foot up on the Lord as well, in terms of not as well as William Miller. William Miller was an honest man. But the devil was using this counterfeit Christian movement to squelch the early rain, to annihilate true ancient Christians. It's all there in the Bible. It's in Revelation. You read about it, Revelation 12, 13. And so that's what the pattern is. That's what the you see that. And so what do you think is going to happen in the last days, in the very last moments, when God floods the earth, according to Revelation 18, with great light? That's a direct reference to Matthew 24, 14. when this gospel goes as a witness to what? All the world. Now, the disciples had no idea what all the world was when Jesus said that. Maybe in their mind, all the world was, you know, let's just give them some room here. Perhaps they heard about India. Maybe they heard about China, you know, and all the surrounding nations around them, Rome, of course, and you know, all the different places, Corinth and Ephesus, and they understood that. But they have any idea there was a North America, an Australia, you know, New Zealand, you know, all these other places way up in Europe? You know, do you think they might have known all of that? I don't think so. See? So when Jesus made that statement, he was talking about an end-time movement. He was talking about an end-time movement. A direct reference to Revelation 18, but that wasn't written yet, was it? John hasn't written that yet. But it's the same thing. And so this worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit that lightens the earth like an explosion of beautiful, precious light that all through the vast universe that we can't even comprehend, they see it. Everybody sees it. And this planet just blasts into a beautiful light. You would think everybody would love the light. But it's not so. That is the mystery of iniquity. There's other primary definitions of the mystery of iniquity, but that's certainly a part of it. Because in John it says, this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. Jesus says right there, light has come into the world. See, God didn't send his son to condemn the world. See, he didn't send Jesus to condemn us. He sent Jesus to save us. Jesus came to save us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from his sins. But this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Matthew 24, 14. And all through the scriptures, the Bethlehem scene, the Jesus' incarnation, being born, all the teachings of the Old Testament, this is the light that has come into the world. Jesus says he is the light. Matthew 24, 14 is that light. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4 is that light. And that light lightens the earth. And what is the condemnation? That when light has come into the world, men loved darkness rather than light. How crazy can that be? Why is that? Because men's deeds were evil. In other words, they love their sin more than they love the light. This light made sense. It does. This light is beautiful, but this light is also pure and holy and clean. This light sets things in order. This light is healing. This light exposes sin and reveals the mightiness of God's righteousness. This light is a good thing. Unfortunately, people don't want it, because what has God done? He has given us the power of choice. He's not going to force us to accept the light. He will appeal to us. He will touch our hearts. He will do everything he can, including not holding back the most unthinkable thing of all, and that is Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary for every single one of us, the unthinkable. And that's what the Godhead did. See? They did everything. They didn't hold anything back from themselves, you know. Many of us might. We might give big amounts of money. We might let somebody use our home. We might do a lot of things, but we know it's only temporary. We know that, you know, not all of us are this way. Joseph Bates gave every dime he had. You know, we're going to read more about this. But generally speaking, we keep some reserves for ourselves. I know I do. But Godhead didn't do that. The Father didn't do that. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. When they gave Christ, they poured out all of heaven. We can't hardly understand what that means. What do you mean they poured out all of heaven? Wasn't the Father still sitting on his throne? Wasn't the Holy Spirit still having his spot? And wasn't heaven still intact? I mean, what changed? Oh, we're going to see what changed. And we have to factor in this other thought. There was a risk involved, a failure, real failure. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a demon. These are two immutable things. God's promise, his oath, and that he cannot lie. Okay, so when God says there was a risk, we have to believe that because he doesn't lie. Okay, and so this is very powerful, is it not? And so God has given everything he has for us, but he's not going to force it upon us. And so men, in that God-given right, that God-given blessing, has the right to choose. Here it is. It's as clear as can be. This is light. This is darkness. Choose ye this day what you want to embrace. And it says, men love darkness rather than light. Now, they're not willing to stay right there. That's why the same-sex marriage isn't about, you know, I'm sorry if I'm bringing this up, and maybe when you're listening to this at some other time, this has all been resolved, and it's not, contemporary anymore. Like, Lewis Weir was really hammering away at communism during his day in the 1950s, and he was showing the King of the South, and Daniel 11 was communistic because of the idea of the atheism, and that's an attribute of Pharaoh, the king of the south, Egypt. Okay, but communism is still enforced today, but nowhere as near as it was in the 1950s, and so it's kind of outdated, but still there's a point there, you know. And that might be true here with same-sex marriage, but same-sex marriage people aren't satisfied. And it's just, I want to show you just the wicked. It's got nothing, you know, it's not per se them, it's any wicked. It don't have to even be same-sex people. But the idea is that wicked people aren't satisfied just to be left alone and not be bothered. They want to go after the righteous. That's what all the wicked do, whether it's same-sex or whether it's people that are just selfish, whether they're in power of nations. They can be heterosexual. They do not want, like, and they hate the children of God. The children of light. And they are motivated by satanic hatred to go after them. So that's what the opposition is to light. And so that's what the time of trouble is. Because God was unraveling and Jesus was sending this light to the little flock right after the passing of time. This is what the Lord was showing to them. There was time setting. Oh, maybe it's 1845. What does the Lord do? Boom, sends light to Ellen Harmon. There must be a time of trouble. Well, they never saw that. Time of trouble. Where'd you get that from? And there it is in the Bible. Boom. It's right there. It's in Jeremiah. It's Jacob's time of trouble. It's talked about. And it's a reaction to this outpouring of the latter rain, which is what they were going to have. Now, the outpouring would have been awesome and beautiful in their time. It always was an awesome, beautiful thing. And perhaps the time of trouble it wasn't going to be as bad in their day as it will be in ours. It's going to be even worse in our day. And if we as Adventists blow off our duty and our responsibility and don't stay focused on this light, we're going to pass on to our children a time of trouble that is going to be more horrendous than if it happens right now. Do we want to do that? You hear that about the politics. It says we're in debt and our children are going to have to pay this. What kind of gift is that to them? Say, son, you know, when you're older, you got to pay this bill. Well, son, when you're older, you're going to have to go through a lot more hell during the time of trouble than if we went through it now. We don't want to do that, do we? And besides all of that, God wants to pour his spirit out. This isn't about bad news. This is about good news. To me, it's worth it. A friend of mine said he was in jail and God gave him a vision. And yes, it was terrible to be in jail. It was horrible. He was locked up with crazy people. I know what that's like. But this vision that he got wasn't like an Ellen White vision, but it was a special thing just for him. It was worth it. Well, likewise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the latter rain is worth the time of trouble. It is. Oh, we'll suffer. We'll go through it. It'll be worse than what we thought it would be. But so what? Jesus died way more worse than any of us will ever go through a time of trouble about. It pales in comparison. I'll take it if I can get the outpouring of the latter rain. I don't want to go to heaven through the underground route. I want to be wide awake. I want all the light. I want the latter rain. Don't you? I want the outpouring of the Spirit. I want to see Jesus in all of his glory. I want to see the Father in all of his glory. I want to see the Holy Spirit in all of his glory. I want to see the plan of salvation in all of its glory. I want to see how good God really is. And it's worth going through the time of trouble. They can cut me up in a million pieces, start me on fire, torture me, rip my fingernails out, stick hot pokers into my eyeballs. That's all right. I'll go through it. And maybe I'm saying that right now and I'll freak out when the time comes. That's all right, man. I want to see Jesus right here, right now. And that's the opportunity that we all have. Because God is good. Do you think God is just going to stick us into time of trouble without giving us special grace? No way. We're told that those early ancient Christians that were fed to the lions, you might shudder, and yeah, that's scary. Isn't that freaky to be cut loose inside of an arena and all these people are cheering and these hungry, big, crazy lions come running out? But God's grace gave them special grace to be eaten by lions. And there's even times when the lions wouldn't even bite them. They just laid there like big cats, little kitties, you know, and just laid on the ground like cats do. And these Christians were singing. There were times that they came out and ate the people. Yes. And we know that there's martyrs that were on the stake and they were burning and they were praising the Lord. You could hear their voices in the flames as they were praising God, and God gave them special grace. Would God do any less for us? He tells us already in advance he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And especially upon those who believe. All flesh may not want the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but they're going to have it. It's going to touch them, and they may shake it off and push it away, harden their hearts to it, but there's going to be those of us who will open our mouths wide and will receive it, and it's worth it. Oh, it's worth it. Paul told the Galatians, when I preach Christ crucified to you, you could see him crucified. And if I would have asked you to pluck your eye out, you would have done it. That was under the early rain. Jones tells us we get the double blessing. We get the blessing of Abraham, which is an outpouring of the Spirit, which includes not only the latter rain, but the early rain. So the early rain is ramped up as well as the latter rain. Is that not worth going through the time of trouble for? I say it is. It's not a works trip. God's going to clothe us with his righteousness. We're going to be tried. We're going to be tempted. We're going to go through it. And Satan's greatest temptation is not going to be about our sin, although he'll bring it up. It's not going to be about people that will betray us, though that will happen. It's not going to be the fact that there'll be a death decree put upon us and they're going to be sharpening their swords and polishing their bullets and at 12 o'clock when the law goes into effect and they get to kill us. Yeah, it's going to be that. But that's not going to be the worst temptation. Where he's going to wring our heart out about is that we let God down, that we've dishonored him. Him in whom we have trusted, him in whom we have given our lives to, him that we have learned all about how good he is, especially during the outpouring of the latter rain where he is so precious and so good, and Satan just hammers us with, oh no, you've not vindicated him at all. You've dishonored Christ. You've dishonored the Father. And that would bother us. You think that bothers the wicked? No, they could care less if they dishonored God. They don't. That doesn't bug them at all. Who would that only bother? Somebody that cares about God. If you love somebody, if you loved your mother or your grandmother, and you knew that you caused her pain, wouldn't that bother you? Yes. If you loved somebody, your spouse, and you hurt them, and you found that out, wouldn't that bother you? It does. Your child, a friend, it does. See, and Satan knows that. And so that's where he wiggles. That's where he torments us. You know. It's not about our salvation during the time of trouble. I would even say, it says in the Bible that in Revelation 12, they loved not their lives even unto death. See, these folks had the fear of death taken away from them, even the second death. And they're at the point where they're with Moses saying, look, Lord, blot me out of the book of life to save one soul. That's the faith of Jesus. That's the spirit of heaven. That is what it means to keep the commandments. Jesus was obedient even unto death. And it wasn't just a martyr's death. It was the death of the cross, you see. And that spirit permeates the last generation. So it isn't about death and their salvation. Oh, am I going to make it or not? I hope I make it. That's not what they're worried about. That's not what they're going through about. I believe it's because they think, yes, I did fail. I was selfish. And I hurt the Lord. And I dishonored his name. And oh, if I could do it again, I wouldn't dishonor him. See? But we're willing to be wiped out to save another. We're willing to even have our name blotted out of the book of life so that God can be glorified, so that he can be honored. See? Well, here's the good news. The time of trouble is not here yet. The time of the latter rain is here. That's where we're at right here, right now. See, that's where we're at right here, right now. So we have an opportunity to honor God. We have an opportunity right now to glorify him. Do you want to do that? Now's the time. Now's the time. Don't put it off till later. Now's the time. And there are so many ways to glorify God. You can do big things for him. You can do little things. And God likes the little things. He really likes those little things, you know. Yes, there's people that do big multimedia things, and they're all over the planet, and they hold big evangelist meetings. That's good. We got to have that. But there's other people that you don't even know about. They're the ones that are behind the scenes. They're the ones that are standing in line in a grocery store. They're the ones that are driving on the freeway. They're the ones that are walking down the sidewalk and pick up a piece of paper and throw it in the garbage. They're the ones that are kind and let the old lady through the door first. They're the ones that smile. They're the ones that are kind. They're the ones that are a blessing. Those are the ones that are also, as well, honoring and glorifying and vindicating God. Do you want to do that? We can do all of that. We don't have to just do the little things. We can do everything. Whatever God's given us to do, do it. Do it with the idea of glorifying and honoring and vindicating him, because God is so good. That's what the point is. And that's what this little book that Brother James put together. I got a little bit off the path here, didn't I? But it's okay. So what this pamphlet did, and remember, they averted through the time of trouble. That's where I left off at. And the pamphlet opens up with an extended article on the seven last plagues. So James quotes Revelation 15:1, where it talks about the seven last plagues. And he says, by the light of the brightly shining light, the Bible, we can see the events of our past experience distinctly. What past experience was he referencing? The first, second angel's message, the passing of time. While future events may not be seen in their order so clearly. See, because they just learned time of trouble. We didn't know that before 1844. When we were with William Miller, when we were preaching the second coming of Christ, the end of the 2300 days, there was power. Liquor dens were turned into prayer rooms, and all kinds of revivals were going on. This was an amazing time to be alive. It was wonderful. What time of trouble? Jesus was coming. And so they reviewed that, and they saw the Lord led in that, and they saw it by the brightly shining light of the Bible. These were Bible students, our pioneers. Then he proceeds to suggest the order in which certain events may be expected to take place, including the marking or sealing of the saints. That's a very powerful topic. So you got to remember that this movement is an advancing movement. The light gets brighter and brighter unto the perfect day, Proverbs says. The path of the just gets brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. And that's what this is all about. The light is getting brighter and brighter, and God is turning up the volume. He's accelerating it as long as there's hearts receiving it, and the light will get brighter and brighter. Light, advancing light, never does away with the light of the past. Advancing light is older light, getting more clearer and more brighter, as well as new light that never was saw before. But it's based on the light of the past. The path of the just, the path behind the just as they're proceeding forward doesn't disintegrate and disappear. It's still there. And so Ellen White's earliest visions were what? The midnight cry was the light behind them. That's the first and second angel's messages. And the light that was before them, which is the third angel's message, the latter rain, the righteousness of Christ, the second coming, all of the third angel's message, you see. So here's two lights, behind and before. Where did we ever see that before? In the wanderings of ancient Israel. See, God was their reward, and he was leading them. He was behind them and in front of them. See, and so we need the light of the past as well as the light that is unfolding. You see, it all works in conjunction together. Isn't that beautiful? We need eternity past as well as eternity future. We need eternity past and the present, eternity future. It's all good. It's all good. We're looking at the past. We're seeing the present. We see the future. The past helps us understand the present, and the present gives us understanding of the future. And it all works together. It all synchronizes together. It's all in sync together. That's what the light does. And that's what we're looking at in our early history. These guys didn't have everything figured out. They were just learning all of this. They just found out there's a time of trouble. They just found out there's a third angel's message. They just found out that the seventh day is the Sabbath. This was brand new light for them. Praise the Lord. See? We're to enter into the thoughts of their feelings. And so we're to experience as best as we can vicariously. This is a good way to use the word vicarious, in their thoughts and feelings. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine being there with them, learning all of this for the first time as well? See, that's what they were doing. And they were just touching on the marking or the sealing of the saints, the mark of the beast or the sealing of the saints. This is all coming into play now, see. They were looking at the third angel's message, which talks about the commandments of God. And what else? The faith of Jesus. So, as Ellen White indicated in the early 1880s, the early believers understood clearly the intent of the first and second angel's messages, but as to the third, which mentions the commandments of God and makes and the faith of Jesus, and makes references to the beast and his image, there seemed to be considerable haziness. However, James wrote, it is plain that we live in the time of the third angel's message. See. Now, if you look at the third angel's message, it says, here are they which keep the commandments of God, and that's the part they were just starting to touch. The law, the Sabbath, see, and they were approaching the faith of Jesus. Now, their understanding, and it certainly was correct, here they had the law, and the Sabbath was the embodiment of the law. Bam, the Sabbath, it's right there in the fourth commandment, says the seventh day is the Sabbath. My goodness, we've been keeping Sunday, the first day of the week. revise, adjustment, boom, they do it. And we just read how that happened with Brother Bates and then Alan and James and so on and so forth, and that's what was going on right there. So they see that. Aha, this is the third angel's message. Now what's the faith? Faith of Jesus, the portion, the component. They saw that as the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. Why is that? Because the Bible says so. It's in Revelation. That the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, is that all it is? No, it embraces way more than that. Because what did we just say? Light gets brighter and brighter and brighter until the what? The perfect day. See? That's what we're seeing. And so where were they focusing on? The Sabbath and the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, the visions of Ellen White. There you see it. It's right there in the word to the little flock. After introducing the visions given to Ellen White, James devoted a page to the subject of a prophetic voice in Earth's last days, opening with the words of Acts 2. What does Acts 2 say? It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, upon your daughters and your sons, and they shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That was to shore up the spirit of prophecy, the visions given to Ellen White. Can you see that? Isn't that beautiful? That's how the Lord is leading here. James White points out, he says, as the signs of that day have been and still are fulfilling, it must be clear to every unprejudiced mind that the time has fully come when the children of God may expect dreams and visions from the Lord. He acknowledged that even among Adventists, this is a very unpopular position to hold on this subject, but I choose to believe the word of the Lord on this point rather than the teachings of men. He says, I know that it is a very popular opinion among Adventists that there was nothing more to be revealed by visions, that after John closed up the revelation in AD 96, but if this opinion is correct, that the last days ended while John was on the Isle of, that the last days would have ended while John was on the Isle of Patmos. But it didn't end, did it? Because there's 2,000 years went by. So they saw that the visions of Ellen White was a fulfillment of the third angel's message. Isn't that beautiful? See, we see, and so we have this beautiful advantage to kind of sit here and look at all of this and watch all of this. And so James White's next statement sets forth a position he stood by throughout his ministry. The Bible is a perfect and complete revelation. It is our only rule of faith and practice. He says, true visions are given to lead us to God and his written word. But those that are given for a new rule of faith and practice that are separate from the Bible cannot be from God and should be rejected. Now, why would he say that? Because he was trying to affirm that Ellen, his wife, wasn't taking us away from the Bible, but actually was pointing us to the Bible. She was the lesser light pointing us to the greater light because we weren't studying the Bible like we ought to be. But he also was pointing out that there were counterfeits going on right there and then at that time. And who would that be? Joseph Smith. In this forthright declaration may be an allusion, to Joseph Smith, the leader of the Mormons, who, because of his teachings and actions, had been murdered in 1844. And so as for James, the Bible was the guide and rule of practice, and he republished Ellen's first vision, followed by two others, and he used lots of scripture references. And then he added this word of admonition. I hope that all who may read it will take the wise and safe course pointed out to us by following the passages of Scripture. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 and 21. And then they quoted Isaiah 8:20 that says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, is because there is no light in them. Very powerful. You got to admit that. To the law, that is what? The commandments, the Sabbath, that's the component of the third angel's message, and to the testimony. There it is, a testimony of who? Jesus, the faith of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. There is no light in them. So throughout this republished vision, he included more than 80 references to Bible passages. All of these were used to compare his wife's visions with similar matters in the Bible. The visions thus published included the first, to which Ellen White in her first writing added the vision of the new earth, and the vision of the heavenly sanctuary, where she was shown the law of God, as first published in Broadside by Joseph Bates. So there you have it. See, they were getting light, and they were sharing it as fast as they could. If there were more people doing what they were doing, if they came to help, that light would have gotten shared faster, and more light would have come. Because we know that also what happens when you share light, more light comes. That happens to me while I'm reading this. I've read this before I started talking on the tape recorder here. And as I'm reading it now and sharing it with you all, I'm getting more understanding as I'm sharing it. You see what I'm saying? And so if one person gets more understanding as he shares what he's already read, what he already believes, what happens when two people are sharing what they've already believed? Or three people? Or 10 people, or 1,000 people. How about 144,000? Get it? See what happens? And the Lord just cranks it up, just pushes the lever all the way. And that is going to happen. It's not a maybe or a might. It's not hopefully. It is when. It happens. It will. God's word is sure, because he says, here are they which keep the commandments of God. Now, he dealt with also in this pamphlet the temple of God. He dealt with the judgment. He dealt with the plagues. He dealt with advancing light. And this pamphlet, A Word to the Little Flock, was a fantastic blessing to the scattered little remnant that were hiding out in the woods, totally discouraged, didn't know what happened. This was good news. I would imagine there were people that wept when they read this. Now, let's look at some practical things here. And this really spoke to me. James, you know, there was no organized church. There was no cash, funds, money, you know, like today we have pastors and administrators and church workers and all kinds of people working in the office, secretaries and assistants and all this sort of thing, and they all get money. You know, they have a really nice life. Nothing wrong with that. We don't say we should torture people that work for the church and they should live terribly. Of course not. But they have it compared to these guys. Oh, my. I've been to the General Conference. I've been to our conferences. And it's beautiful. People live in nice offices, work in nice offices, and they wear beautiful clothes and have nice cars, and the bathrooms are nice, and everybody's smiley. And on Friday afternoon, they're all gone because they have to go home and get ready for the Sabbath. And it's great. But I'm going to look. This is how the beginning of this end time movement began. This precious light that we're basking in right now, that maybe perhaps some of us take for granted, how did this get to us? How did this movement actually begin? Well, let's just look at this for a minute. While James was writing this material and putting this together, he engaged in labor as he could find, determined not to be dependent on others for their livelihood. He didn't want to be a mooch. He didn't want to stand on a street with a cardboard sign and ask for cash. He wanted to earn his keep. I appreciate that about James. And guess what? While this is happening, his beloved sickly wife is pregnant. And they started a ministry together. Okay. And so they had a conviction that Jesus was coming very, very soon. And Ellen wrote a letter to Brother Bates, and she said, "I have had many trials of late. Discouragement at times has laid so fast a hold upon me that it seemed impossible to shake it off. But I thank God that Satan has not gotten the victory over me yet, and by the grace of God, he never shall. I know and feel my weaknesses, but I have laid hold upon the strong arm of Jehovah, and I can say today, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and if he lives, I shall live as well." Amen. Me too. "Oh," she says, "how good it would be to meet with a few of like precious faith to exhort and comfort one another with words of holy cheer from the Word of God." That's the kind of fellowship I want. I don't want to just hang out for social reasons. Oh, they're okay and they're fun. Prepare a meal. We could all sit around and talk and laugh. There's nothing wrong with that. It's wonderful. But I like this. I don't get this. We don't get this. I'd like to find it. I get a little taste of it here and there. She says, "I'd like to meet with those of precious faith to comfort and exhort one another with words of holy cheer from the Word of God." See? We need to learn that. They had that. James and Ellen had friends, the Hollands, the Nicholases. The sheep, she says, are now scattered, but thank God they are about to be gathered in good pasture. This was awesome. She says, you know, several things have taken place during this time frame. We're not going to look at all the details. I just want to hit some of the highlights and of what the whites were going through as this movement was starting to launch, starting to get some momentum and moving along. Remember, Ellen is pregnant, and they already had a name if he was to be a son. And they were on the verge of giving birth to their first child, whom they would name Henry. And they wrote, "Oh, I want to see Jesus and the angels. I want to see that golden city. I want to see all the saints clothed with immortality, dwelling in the light." And so these are the kinds of convictions and feelings that these early pioneers had. Finally, the day comes when the baby is born. And a letter was written by James White to someone, and he says, "Here I shall take the liberty to state to you that my wife has a young son, a week old tomorrow. And she is very well and also is the babe." So now they're a little family. They're a little family. There's James and there's Ellen. And there's the little baby, Henry. And so from this point on, James and Ellen must take into account the fact that they were a family. And the Hollands, praise God for them, soon invited the couple to set up housekeeping in the upstairs rooms of their home in Topsham. Isn't that wonderful? They opened up their home to James and Ellen. Do you think James and Ellen just spread themselves out all over this house and took every room over or became a pain? No way. They were thankful. She wrote later, Ellen White wrote, she says, "In October, Brother and Sister Holland kindly offered us a part of their dwelling, which we gladly accepted, and commenced housekeeping with borrowed furniture. We were poor and saw close times." But they weren't sloths. They didn't lay around and groan. They got up and they did stuff. And the Hollands were glad to support them. They could stay in their home and set up their little family. Many incidences might be cited in illustrating their poverty. These young people were determined to be independent financially, so James engaged in daily labor. He didn't just sit around. He had a wife and a young babe, a young boy, and he was at the mercy of the hospitality of the Hollands here. He didn't just sit around the house all day long and do yard work. He went out, and he did hard, grueling work. I'm going to read some of it to you. He secured work in hauling stone. He wore the skin on his hands to the bleeding point in many places, and then he had difficulty in collecting his wages, while at the same time, he's launching an anti-movement. Freely, the Hollands divided what they had with the young couple in the economically depressed times. James then cut cordwood in a nearby forest, working from early till late, and he earned 50 cents a day. There were severe pain in his side, and it made him sleepless for nights, night after night. Cutting wood by hand, not being able to sleep, having pain. And what did the young couple do? They resolved to live within their means and to suffer want rather than run into debt. Nellie White had, sometimes she only had pennies, 9 cents, for either milk for the young babe or to get some cloth to cover his bare little arms. She says, "We endeavored to keep up good courage and trust in the Lord. I did not murmur." She says, "One day when our provisions were gone, my husband James went to his employer to get money for provisions. It was a stormy day, and he walked 3 miles in the rain to get his money. And then he stopped in the village of Brunswick, where he had been often lectured, and he got a bunch of provisions for food. And he carried it on his back, tied to his back. And as he entered the house," she says, "he was weary and wet and cold with all this stuff tied onto his back. And she said, my heart sank within me. My first feelings were that God has forsaken us. And I said to my husband, have we come to this? Has the Lord left us? I could not restrain my tears. And I wept out loud for hours until I fainted." The young mother had reached an all-time low. Why, oh why, were their lives so hard when they had been dedicated to the cause of God? Regaining consciousness, she felt the cheering influence of the Spirit of God, and she regretted that she had sunk so low under discouragement. Recounting the experience, she wrote that we desire to follow Christ and to be like him, but we sometimes faint beneath trials and remain at a distance from him. Suffering and trials bring us nigh to Jesus. The furnace consumes the dross, but it brightens the gold. You think that was the end of her trials? Oh no. Watch this. For 6 months, they stayed in the home of the Hollands, but it was indeed a trying time. According to James, he suffered more in mind and body than he could show with pen and paper. Then James and Ellen discovered the true understanding of what their difficult time was all about. Why were they suffering so? James wasn't a goof-off. You know, he wasn't a mooch. You know, he was working hard, but they were just having the hard time of it. Why is that? A vision from God revealed the purpose of the trials that they were facing. Here it is, folks. This was for you and me. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. She says, "I was shown that the Lord had been trying us for our good and to prepare us to labor for others, that he had been stirring up our nest lest we should settle down in ease, and that our work was to labor for souls, that if we had been prospered, home would be so pleasant that we would be unwilling to leave it to travel, and that we would have been that and that we had been suffering trial to prepare us for still greater conflicts that we would suffer in our travels. That's what she said. That's why they were having these trials. See? And that happens to all of us. We all want to kick back and relax and just do our own thing. A heart-rending experience enforced the message of the vision. Henry was taken very ill, and he soon lapsed into unconsciousness. Nothing there their friends could do would bring relief. Recognizing that they had made their little Henry an excuse for not traveling and laboring for the good of others, they were saying, "Oh no, we can't go on mission trips. We can't do this and that. We're supposed to take care of our family." Well, isn't that true? Yes. But there's sacrifice that needs to be made. For our sake, for the world's sake. Heaven made a sacrifice. They had a nice little thing going there, the Godhead. But man, their nest was stirred up big time. And they could have selfishly just kept to themselves. It says they lived forever in the past. That means there was no beginning. And we can't even comprehend that. But they decided to break up their nest for creating a universe. And they're sharing this whole idea of life with us. They didn't have to do that, but they did. And it was a sacrifice. And so God needed to launch this movement to bring it to an end. And so the only people listening were the whites here, James and Ellen. There were others, of course, but they had a special work to do. So little Henry collapsed into unconsciousness, and they were using that as an excuse for not traveling and laboring for others. They feared that God was about to remove the basis for their excuses. Little Henry might die. With the agonizing prayer of faith, they pledged God that if the child's life was spared, they would go forth trusting in him wherever he might send them. By faith, they claimed the promises of God, and from the hour of this resolution and consecration, the fever turned, and Henry began to recover. Wrote Ellen White, "Light from heaven was breaking through the clouds and shining upon us again. Hope revived, and our prayers were graciously answered." So James and Ellen could now see that regardless of home comforts and pleasures and responsibilities, their life was to be a life of dedicated service involving travel, suffering, and earnest labor for others. And so they soon received an invitation to attend a conference of Sabbath-keeping Adventists in Connecticut. They would go, taking their seven-month-old Henry with them in their arms, and James White only had $10 in his pocket that he got for cutting wood. They used half of the money in preparation for the trip, and they kept the other half for transportation. With all their earthly possessions half filling a trunk, they went to Boston, where they stayed with the Nichols family. They did not make known their penniless plight to the family, but as they left, Mrs. Nichols handed them $5. With all but 50 cents of this, they purchased tickets to Middletown, Connecticut, and they went there for that conference that began on April 20th. While up to this time, little companies of believers met together to study in meetings loosely termed as conferences, it was this meeting in the unfinished chamber of Albert Belden's home at Rocky Hill that Ellen White later referred to as the first conference that was ever held among Seventh-day Adventists. James White spoke of it as the first under the message, under the third angel's message. The meeting had been called by Brother Chamberlain of Middleton, and it was on a Thursday evening. About 15 people showed up that night, and Ellen White described what took place. Friday morning, the brethren came in. That was the next morning, until we numbered about 50. They were not all fully in the truth. Our meeting that day was very interesting. Brother Bates presented the commandments in a clear light, and their importance was urged home by powerful testimonies. James White later declared, God gave his servants the truth in a clear light. There he got that word clear light again. And they spoke of it with solemn power. Brother Bates' principal subject was the commandments of God. He was able to make the case plain that only those that enter in by keeping the commandments of God can have life. Ellen spoke with considerable power of what God showed her in vision concerning the Sabbath. So there you have it. The light was to get brighter. But these meetings had to start, had to begin. And the sacrifice was in place. It's going to take sacrifice on our part too. We may have to do things inconveniently. We may make less money. We may have to travel a lot. But is it not worth it? It is. Of this general meeting of those united on the Sabbath truth, White wrote, our conference, which closed Monday morning, was deeply interesting. I never attended a better meeting. There were many things, he said, of deep interest which occurred during the meeting, but I have no time to state all. The dear children parted with great love for each other. Amen. All had a better meeting than they had expected. James and Ellen White had come to the conference with no subtle conviction as to what their next step might be. They thought they might stay in Connecticut for a few weeks, maybe then return to Maine, although there was nothing to call them to Maine more than any other place. And so here's what he declared. We have nothing else to do but to serve God and go where God opens the way for us. I hope to be able to do all my duty to God and my dear brethren. That's where we leave this off. Isn't that amazing? That's our forefathers. Those are our ancestors. Those are the ones that pioneered this message. There are countless others who just lived their own lives. They grew old and they died. We don't even know who they are. Some we do. We read about them in the history books. Some became famous, Wild Bill Hickok and others, and that's wonderful. But hardly anybody knows about these people. And what were they dealing with? The end of the world, ushering in the second coming of Christ. Such humble beginnings. Despise not the smallest of the days of beginnings. You know, we are to really embrace this beautiful sacrifice that the Whites, the Bates, the Etsons, the Hollands, the Nichols, all of these wonderful people made, not just for us Adventists, but for the entire world, for Jesus. That's the spirit of heaven. Do you want to partake of that spirit? There's something for God. There's something that God has for you to do, for me to do, for all of us to do, no matter what it is, whether it's the widow's mite, whether it's to preach to the millions, the masses, whether it's to stand on a corner handing out literature, whether it's to teach the 8 laws of health, whether it's to sell books, whether it's to be a secretary or assistant or wash dishes or scrub toilets, whatever it is, God has something for us to do, and it's all good. And we're living in that time. And we praise the Lord for this wonderful experience. In his name we pray. Amen.